We all that were around and remember those days, remember the conflict between the U.S. and what was then known as the Soviet Union, right? We had what we called the Cold War. And, you know, as children, we were actually taught how to protect ourselves in the event of a nuclear strike. I don't know how many people remember being taught how to get under a desk and all that kind of stuff. I'm not sure why that was going to actually help me in the event of a nuclear holocaust, but, you know, hey, that's what we were doing back then. But we know that in the days of Reagan that the great symbolic wall that separated East and West Germany came down. And we saw that as the signal to the end of the Cold War. As a result of the falling of what was known as the Berlin Wall, the Eastern Bloc countries of Russia opened up to Western travel a good bit. And we all know that eventually the Soviet Union itself collapsed under its socialist regime because of the influence of the Western world on some of those Eastern Bloc countries. They wanted their independence and they began to assert themselves greatly. But as part of that travel, one of the things that happened, and it wasn't Primitive Baptist, I'm not giving us credit for any of this, it's just things I read and heard. Many, many Christians began to flow into those Eastern Bloc countries with Christian literature about they thought, what they thought is they were going to find a people that were without God, right? Without God in the world, that were without hope. And they thought they were going to bring a message of hope to these people. What they found in those Eastern Bloc countries was a very thriving, underground, hidden church. And they brought back some interesting reports. And one of the most interesting reports to me was this, is they said that the first thing they noted amongst these people was that they prayed differently than Americans. That's interesting. So what was the difference between the prayers of these people that had been living in this type of oppression and poverty and difficulty versus the affluent, prosperity-driven church of America? And they said, well, it's subtle, but here's the difference. In America, when someone encounters a health problem, a financial problem, an emotional problem, they pray that God will deliver them out of the problem. God, overcome my problem. God, defeat this enemy in my life. God, send your strength, your angels, that they might crush what is before me, that it might go away. We prayed for healing, okay, in every situation. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. The Bible tells us to let our desires be made known, and we ought to do that. The problem is oftentimes we commanded it from God. We demanded it from God. They said in these Eastern Bloc countries, these people have similar problems, they have similar difficulties, they have similar trials, they have financial problems, they have health problems, they have all the same problems we have. But when they prayed, they didn't pray necessarily that God would remove their problem, but rather that God would give them the strength to endure it. Now that's different. It's huge. It's huge. It's different. It's a big deal. It's an attitude. It's how we look at life and how we look at the world. And I began to think about that a little bit yesterday as we sat there in Cades Cove. We were looking around at how these people live. You know, one of the things that will strike you, you think of a little community like that with little churches, you think they all live really, really close together. As you start to drive around that place, you begin to realize how far apart these people lived, how far they had to walk to get to the church buildings they went to, you know, how close their nearest neighbors were, the challenges that must have been before them in those mountains, sharing the landscape with the animals that were there, the bears, at that time, probably large cats that lived in that area as well. You know, people say all those things. When I was a kid, they said most of those things were gone. I met several of them, so I'm pretty confident they were not gone. But they are far more prevalent today than they were back then. But they dealt with them, you know, when they lived there in the 1800s, certainly. They had a lot of challenges. And as you listen to some of the songs that we sing, you can begin to see that the people that wrote those songs, They saw God as a source of strength to endure their trials rather than seeing God as a wishing well from which they could pick out and pull out the perfect life. Right? So I'd like to talk a little bit about that today. There's a couple of scriptures I want to start with. One is Psalms chapter 104. Psalm chapter 104. And then if you want to, while we're kind of turning there, if you want to kind of be seeking this one out too, is Proverbs chapter 3, which isn't too far away. Psalms 104, Proverbs chapter 3, and then we're going to come back to the book of Psalms in the 18th chapter, and we're going to use these three verses, these three sections of Scripture to sort of lay a groundwork, and then we're going to talk about a very specific topic today that'll come out of Psalm 18 too. But Psalm 104, verse 27 in particular, Psalm 104, verse 27. It said, "These wait all upon thee," speaking of the Lord, "that thou mayest give them their meat in due season." Do you wait upon the Lord for him to give you your meat in due season? That's a good question. Or do we tell him when we want it and when we need it? I think that's part of our problem today is we say, well, I depend on the Lord. I ask him for everything I need, but I often tell him when I need it, right, and when I want it and how it should be given. That's not biblical dependence, by the way. That's not dependence at all. So that's the first scripture to hang on to for a little bit. You can hang on to that one. The next one is in Proverbs chapter 3. Notice that in Psalms 104, the emphasis is on depending upon the Lord for everything, right? They wait upon the Lord for their meat in due season. Proverbs chapter 3 is a little bit different. Proverbs chapter 3, let's read verses 5 and 6. This is something that's familiar, often taken out of context, but it certainly ought to be a scripture that you've heard before. And if not, you ought to spend some time here in this particular section. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." And then it says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." This is a little bit different emphasis here. In Psalms 104, we see the emphasis primarily upon depending upon the Lord for things, right? Depending on the Lord for our meat, for what we need, for when we need it, so on and so forth. However, here in Proverbs chapter 3, we find that he says that we're to lean not to our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all our heart. And then in verse 6, he says to do this in all thy ways. In other words, not only should we trust in the Lord and depend upon the Lord for everything, we should also trust and depend upon him in everything. So one deals with the needs that we have, and the other deals with the circumstances that we're passing through. Those are two different things, right? Sometimes our circumstances dictate our needs. Sometimes they do not. Sometimes we think we know what our needs are because of our circumstances, and sometimes God has full intent of changing our circumstances, and therefore our needs will be greatly different than we think they should be. Right? The issue is we don't know what God knows. Right? So we should depend upon him, not only for everything, but in everything. So when you're evaluating your current life and your current circumstances, you look around and you see what's going on, you can't look at it from the perspective of, well, I'm in the middle of this and God's not in this, therefore I've got to figure out a way out of this. And that tends to be our mantra is we're going to figure this out, right? We're going to, you know, God gave me a brain, God gave me wisdom to use, so I'm going to figure it out. And I'm not saying you shouldn't use your brain, you shouldn't use the wisdom God has given you from time to time, but you need to be wise enough from time to time to understand that you need to depend upon God. Okay, so one more scripture before we kind of dive into what the actual message is, and this is in Psalm 18. So we're going to turn back toward the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, and I want to read verses 1 and 2, where it says, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And I want you to focus mostly on verse 2 where it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Might want to add to that verse 3 that says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Notice that what he says in the very first phrase of verse 2. The Lord is my rock. So I guess that's the question I'd like to ask you this morning is the Lord your rock today? It's a good question. Is the Lord your rock? I would venture that if we went around to most Christian circles, people that have at least a cursory knowledge of the Word of God, just a basic understanding of what the Word says in the various statements that are made about Jesus Christ in the Word of God, that if we went around and asked them that question, we walked up to people and said, is the Lord your rock? 99% of Christians would probably say, well, of course he is. I mean, the Bible says the Lord is my rock, so therefore the Lord is my rock. But I would venture to tell you right now that whether or not the Lord is your rock is not dependent solely upon what Scripture says. It depends largely on your attitude toward him and how you see him. So the question becomes, is the Lord really your rock? In other words, do you depend upon him? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our rock. It says in one place that Jesus would build the church upon this rock. This idea of a rock, of a stone, of a cornerstone is so prevalent throughout the Word of God. Matter of fact, in one place in the Old Testament, it tells us that their rock, speaking of the gods of the world, that their rock is not as our rock. So when we talk about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the rock of our salvation, we're talking about something that is very, very unique, different, unusual, something that is different than the rest of the world understands or knows. The Lord God of heaven is unique. You're not here today sitting in this congregation simply because your parents were Christian or because you're a middle-class white American, and most middle-class white Americans are supposed to be Christian. I mean, if those are the reasons you're here, you shouldn't be here. I'll be honest with you. That may sound harsh. I can't believe you're asking people, telling people they ought to leave. I'm not telling people they ought to leave. I'm telling you that the reason you're here ought to be something bigger than that. It ought to be a matter of faith. It ought to be a matter of the witness that's in your heart. People say, well, does it bother you that most Primitive Baptist churches are middle-class white Americans? Yes, it does. Because it ought not be that way. Our churches ought to reflect our communities. So I find it very difficult to believe that only this segment of the population of Paulding County believes in the God and the Jesus that we believe in. And I find it hard to believe that only this segment of the population of Paulding County, Douglas County, Bartow County, or the areas around us of Harrelson, I find it hard to believe that only people that look like this, act like this, or sound like this are the only ones that would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it hard to believe that we're the only ones that are born again. So, well, why did you say that? Well, because those that are born again are the ones that are subject or objects of the gospel message. We should be reaching out to them. And we should be asking them the same question that we're asking ourselves this morning. And that is Jesus your rock? You say, Brother Marty, that's a pretty forward question to ask somebody. Yeah, it is. Try it sometime, though. Ask them. Is Jesus the rock upon which you stand? I'm not talking about just the rock of their salvation either. Because there's more to Jesus being a rock than just the fact that he is the rock of our salvation. I think every Primitive Baptist I've ever met worth their salt depends solely and completely upon the Lord for their salvation. I've never met a Primitive Baptist one that I've ever been around that doesn't depend upon the Lord for their salvation. We all know that God is sovereign in salvation, that God upholds us and keeps us, and that if we're to be in heaven someday, it'll be not only because Jesus Christ died for us on the cross and picked us up out of the place we were and placed us into a position of salvation, but it'll also be because through that same strength He is keeping us until the day that He returns. Right. We believe that not only did Jesus save us, but He preserves us unto that day. And that He's reserved a place for us in heaven. That's basic, fundamental, primitive Baptist theology. Well, quite honestly, it's not primitive Baptist theology. I believe it's biblical theology. I believe it's teaching that belongs not to us, but to Jesus Christ. Jesus says that you're to teach them my doctrine. In other words, my teachings. And I believe that's what it is. And if I didn't think that was the teachings of Christ, I would either change what I was teaching, and if you refused to tolerate it, I'd go find somewhere else to teach it. Because I trust more in Christ than I do the name that's on the sign out front of the building. Now that may sound heretical to some primitive Baptists, but that's life. That's reality. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to go out there and change the name on the sign right away, unless there's good cause, right? I don't know what that cause would be, but I'm not running out there to do it. But I am more concerned about what's on those statements of our faith, our articles of faith, what we believe, what we declare, what we preach, and what we teach, than I am about what name we go under. One of the things we need to make sure that our people understand, and we need to teach them over and over again, is that we're to be dependent upon the Lord. And that's a tough message in today's culture. Because everybody here drove here. It didn't take anybody here an inordinate amount of effort to get here this morning. Now, some of you think it did. Including me. You think it's just so hard. I'm going to tell you, you should go back and read stories of days gone by. Of preachers who put themselves in saddles and rode miles and miles, who had to be melted out of their saddles because their pants and legs had frozen to the leather of the saddle when they finally got to the church at which they were supposed to preach. I mean, stories that we hear of people that sacrificed greatly. And you don't have to go back in time. I'll introduce you to some people in the Philippines that can tell you stories about how people travel to get to church. About how difficult it is. Not only just difficult in the sense that it's hard to get from point A to point B, but the risk that they're taking because of the people that are around them that would take their life. I can show you people in Africa that not only are taking risks with regard to the fact that there's a militant population that might want to harm them, but also due to disease. I mean, the very first African preacher we had under the banner of Primitive Baptist isn't with us. Y'all know why, right? He caught a disease. And it took his life. And his wife. We don't face those challenges for the most part. Seems like the biggest persecution we endure is the incessant sound of the alarm clock on Sunday morning. We count it as persecution. That clock is out to get me. Right? It's my problem. I fight it with the snooze button. Yeah? I don't know about you. Just keep pushing that thing, right? Maybe it'll shut up. I'm really tired. I'm not paying attention every now and then. I accidentally hit the off button. And then I'm really in trouble because then there's nothing to wake me up. Right? That's why it's so hard in this society to teach a message of dependence on Christ. Why it's so hard to get people to acknowledge a dependence on Christ and why it's hard to get them to understand what it truly means to be dependent on Christ is that for the most part, our problems are small. You might say, well, Marty, you don't understand, my problems are large. And I know that some of you have problems that are large in your eyes right now. Everybody's problems are large in their eyes. But the reality is we're not under great persecution. Nobody's walking up to us and threatening to take our life if we don't denounce the name of Christ. But we have issues. We have issues. And I'm going to tell you that the solution to your issues, the solution to your problems, is found in this message. And it's found in understanding what it means to be dependent upon the Lord. And it's found in understanding how to live dependently. Not codependently, that's another issue altogether in our society. Completely dependently, right, upon the Lord. So how do we do that? Let me give you some practical advice this morning. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about some practical things. I'm not trying to give you a recipe to spirituality, but I'm going to give you some practical advice how to live out your dependence in the Lord, okay? So here's some things you can do that will actually demonstrate your dependence. If it's real and it's spiritual, if it's real, it'll demonstrate your dependence. And if it's not real, then you'll find out pretty quick that you've got a problem, okay? So the first thing you can do to show that you're dependent upon the Lord, anybody got any idea what the first thing would be? Oh, good. Man, I'm glad people are awake this morning. Prayer. Isn't it? Listen to this. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 for real quick. That shows you how tired I am right there. Let's turn over to the New Testament. Let's call it that. Philippians chapter 4. Do it as quickly as we can. What we find here is in Philippians chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 4 simply because I like verse 4, not because it's part of the message today. I just really like that verse. I can't get close to it without reading it. And I always try to remember the Apostle Paul sitting on the cold floor of a Roman jail cell when he writes this. And he says to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now, that's the message of a man that's in prison. For all he knows, they're coming to take his life any minute now. And what's his message to the people at Philippi? His message to them isn't, "Go get me a lawyer." His message isn't, "Send me something warm." His message isn't, I'm miserable. I have no comforters. He's not whining and complaining about his condition, which is what I would be doing. If I were in Paul's shoes, you all would have gotten a letter from me that described every single discomfort I was enduring. And then I would ask you to pray for me. That's what I would do. But what does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He never tells them how terrible his situation is. He, in the midst of his difficulty, becomes an encourager to others. Now, there's a lesson that we ought to latch on to. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And then in verse 6, he says this. He says something that I think is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture about prayer, and one that everybody here should memorize. If you want a verse to remember, one that you can quote, this should be it. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So what's he talking about? He's talking about prayer. And if you can't memorize that verse the way it's written, let me give you a paraphrase that maybe you can remember. Worry about nothing. Be thankful for anything. Right? And pray about everything. That's what he's saying. There are three directives given in this one statement. And those three directives involve three different things, one of which we're going to talk about later. But right now, I want to focus on this one. He says, pray about everything. Everything. Brother Marty, what rises to the level of importance that I should dedicate time and effort in prayer? Everything. There is nothing in your life that does not rise to the level of importance that it ought to be dedicated to God in prayer. And I'll tell you something, parents, your children should see you pray. Grandparents, your grandchildren should see you pray. We ought not be ashamed of the fact that we are willing to bow our heads and pray. Publicly, privately, I don't care. I'm not talking about putting on a show. But the Bible tells us to be thankful for everything. And when we sit down at a meal together, we ought to pray over it. We ought to give thanks to God for it. And I don't care whether that's in a restaurant somewhere. I don't care if that's in a Cracker Barrel in Eastern Tennessee. Even if they don't have dumplings, you ought to give thanks to God for what they have. There's a story behind that. If the rest of you want to hear it, you can hang around after church. We might actually tell it. Right? Even if they run out of carrots. Yes, that Cracker Barrel was struggling last night. We ought to be thankful and we ought to pray to God and show that thanksgiving. I've told this story here before about the preacher whose wife used to grab his children up every time they lost a toy. And she would get with them and when they couldn't find it, they would pray about it, right? They would pray, Lego Man. They lost Lego Man and they prayed about it. Lord, help us find Lego Man. The preacher got upset with his wife and said, I don't understand why you're doing this. You're teaching them something that I'm not sure is a good lesson to teach them, because what if we don't find Lego Man? And he says, I don't know, why are you teaching them to pray over stuff that's so trivial? And her answer was, well, because God knows where he's at. That's a good point, isn't it? I mean, why not ask God? God's the one that knows. We ought to pray to God about everything. I know we have a tendency to pray to God about our problems and our trials, and God gets to hear all about those. And you know what? God's not upset about that. It doesn't hurt his feelings a bit. He never gets tired of hearing. And I tell you what, we as human beings, we get tired of hearing about your problems. We had a dear, sweet sister. She's long gone now, passed on. And I tell you what, she was a lovely lady. But every time you met her, if you walked up to her and said, "Sister, how are you doing today?" you better be ready to stand there for about 30 or 40 minutes, because she was going to tell you everything that was wrong with her. So I learned not to ask. Right? So there were times I didn't want to hear all of it. Times I'd heard enough. There was times I was having problems and I wanted her to ask me how I was doing first so I could tell her about my life. Sometimes we get tired of it, don't we? Sometimes we get tired of hearing the negative stuff from everybody. Sometimes we'll sit around and talk to each other and say about another person, I just wish once in a while they would tell me the good things that are going on in their life. Don't we? And you know what we're doing? Let me do that. We're telling a third party our problem. You know what they're thinking? I wish he would shut up, because I'm tired of hearing all the negatives from his life. I wish for once he'd tell me something good. We build this circle. Why is it like this? I'll tell you why. It's because we don't depend upon the Lord for the most part. And we don't take things to him in prayer. And why? Maybe it's because we know that when we take things to people like that, that they get a little tired of it after a while, and we think God's the same way. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you something. God's not that way. God loves you with a perfect love. There's nothing you can't take to him that he won't sit and patiently listen and wait upon you and hear you. There's nothing, and I know this isn't the right way to put it, because God's not sitting around wishing and desiring anything from us, but there's nothing God wants more than for his children to open their lives up to him and share with him. I know that's not the right way to say that, but he asks us to. we're not educating him about anything. We're not telling him anything he doesn't already know. But all to verbalize it to him, pray. Prayer is the first way to show that you are dependent upon the Lord. Because if you don't depend upon him, you won't pray because you don't need him. If you need him, you'll talk to him. If you need his help and you trust him, then you'll ask him. It's pretty evident when you depend upon the Lord. It'll be shown in your prayer life. So if you're sitting around right now wondering, take a look at your prayer life. Do I depend upon the Lord? Was my prayer life healthy? Do I pray at all? If I don't, chances are I'm not very dependent upon the Lord anyway. I've got a different problem. Right? If you say, well, I think I depend upon the Lord, but I'm not sure my prayer life, then start trying to pray and see what happens. If you find it difficult, well, everybody finds it difficult sometimes. Please don't come to me after one day and say, Mario, I tried to pray last night. It didn't go well. Give it some effort. Everybody has their dry moments. Give it some time. But if you're finding a consistent pattern of, maybe the problem is you don't depend on him. Maybe you're praying to him because that's what I said you're supposed to do, but you really don't want him to fix it. You want him to let you fix it. You want him to buy into your plan for the future rather than praying to him that he might give you his plan. Right. And by the way, his plan is pretty easy to find. Okay? And it's the second way that we can show that we're dependent. What do you think that is? Read the book. I would call it honoring his word. If you want to show that you're dependent upon the Lord, then honor his word. If there's anything that demonstrates our dependence upon God more than anything else, it's how we respect and treat the word of God. When it says no, does it mean no to us? When it says go, do you go? When it says stop, do you stop? That's how people can tell. Let's go look at a verse of scripture real quick in Psalms. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. Let's look at chapter 85. Psalm 85. In the 85th Psalm, the psalmist writes in verse 8, and ask yourself if you can say this with him, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Will you? For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. So why should you be so willing to hear his word and to honor it? Why should you be so willing to stop when it says stop, go when it says go, get up when it says to get up, sit down when it says to sit down? Why? Because when God speaks to his people, he speaks peace to them. Everything in his word is good for you. Nothing in here is meant to harm you. Nothing. Oh, there are challenges. There are mountains out there. There are rivers to cross. There are things to overcome. But nothing in his word is meant to harm you. So honor his word. That's one way. If we've prayed, right, we've spent time in prayer, and we've demonstrated our dependence on the Lord by spending time in prayer, and we've honored his word by spending time with it. Right? We've read it. We've spent time in there. And obviously, we've prayerfully done that. They kind of build on each other, right? What would be the next thing we could do to show that we're dependent upon Him? Walk in faith. In other words, do right. Right? Do what's right. Think about some examples you might come up with in your own heart and mind. And I'm sure you can come up with your own, but I'm going to give you a few. In the face of opposition, there are things you can do the right thing, even though the world may not agree. I'll give you an example. The Hebrew children were slaves in Egypt. They were growing like crazy. God was blessing those people to multiply and grow. And there came a point where the Egyptians said, boy, this is not good. The people that had been in charge when the Israelites first came to Egypt were no longer there. There was nobody that remembered Joseph and all that had happened back there. And now they were looking at the Israelites not as a people that blessed them, but as a people that were a threat to them. And what did they say? We're going to destroy the firstborn of the male children of every Israelite family. We can't let them continue to grow in strength and numbers, especially when it comes to men. We're building an army in our own midst here that could overthrow us. So they commanded all the midwives in Israel that if a woman delivered a male child, they were to destroy that child. That's something. I was sitting across the table this week, and I kept my mouth shut for other reasons, but I was sitting across the table this week with a group of people that I work with and a customer who actually voiced her opinion on the China birth control, population control, and she said, you know, they may have been a little harsh, but they had it right. And it was all I could do to not shove her liberal, ungodly thought process back down her throat with the Word of God. I probably would have lost my job if I'd have said what I wanted to at that point. That's unbelievable to me. But you notice what Moses' mother did when her child was born? The law said this, right? Did she do it? She put that child in a basket made of bulrushes. She hid it, floated it on the Nile. And just so happens, right? Just by happenstance, accident, just so happened, that child ended up in Pharaoh's house. How in the world? Because one person did what was right and showed their dependence upon God Almighty rather than upon the law, just because one person did what was right, Moses was raised up in the land of Egypt to the point that one day he would stand before Pharaoh and declare to him, "Let my people go!" He did what was right. He's not the only example. Oh, David showed up after his father sent him down to see how things were going on the battlefront. David walks up, and what does he find? He finds the armies of Israel standing in cowering position before this great giant named Goliath, who was calling them names, who was blaspheming against God, who was challenging them. They were all scared out of their minds. And what did David do? Is there not a cause? He went down and faced that giant. Did it make sense? No. Was there anybody in Vegas putting money on David? No. This made no sense at all. What did he do? He did what was right. Why? Because he depended upon God and he demonstrated it through what he was doing. He didn't say, well, we just need to wait a while. Maybe if we just back up a little bit, let's develop some strategy here. Maybe there's a champion somewhere in Israel. Maybe we can hire somebody from another army. Maybe. No. He simply said, look, this man's wrong. We're right. God is right. And I'm going to put my trust and faith in him, and I'm going to go down there and face him. And he looked at that giant, and he never said, I'm going to do this to you. He said, listen, you can say what you want to say about these people, but this is the army of the ever-living God, and this day God will take you down. That's in my words. This is exactly what happened. David did what was right. Daniel did what was right when he prayed. He was challenged, as we are oftentimes, to not express our faith, our Christianity. And Daniel opened the windows of his house just as he always had, and he prayed just as he always would. And he ended up in the lion's den. Why? Because he depended on God, not on men. He trusted God because God was his rock. So prayer, word, and actions. There's some other things that probably involve all of these in some ways. So I'm going to give you two more before we close out. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 real quick. I'll give you one way to show that that you're dependent upon the Lord. This one's another very, very common scripture, and one in which we're all familiar with, and one in which we most of us should be able to quote, and if you can't, you should learn. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Right? So if you want to show your dependence upon God, if you want to demonstrate that, if you want to know whether you're dependent upon God, do you live a sacrificial life before him? Are you willing to present yourself as a living sacrifice, one that shows forth the sacrificial love that we should have for God in the same way that Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for us? That love was given to us in sacrifice. Why are we not giving it back in sacrifice as well? But on the flip side, the contrast here that's being drawn is that Jesus Christ was required, albeit not required, he voluntarily did so. He gave up his life. He died for you and I. Nobody's asking you to do that in return. Did you notice that? You're not asked to die for Christ. All the time may come when you may be put in a position where you have to make that choice, but nobody's doing that right now. What Scripture is telling us right now is that we're to be a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? That means, are you willing to read his word, prayerfully consider it, and then do what it says, even if you don't like it? Even if it may cost you something. Even if it may be painful to you. I've had people many times look at me and say, Brother Marty, I know what the word says, but I can't do that. Why? Because that's just too painful. Let me tell you something that's more painful than doing what the word says. Here's what's more painful. Not doing what the word says. Because trust me, God can make the outcome of that far more difficult than what you think the outcome is going to be by following his word. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in my life, let alone anybody else's. Okay? So if you want to be dependent upon the Lord, if you want to say to people that Jesus Christ is my rock, then one way to do that is by living sacrificially, by presenting yourself a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And notice he says it's holy. This is, if you want to be holy, if you want to be acceptable, this is one way. Did you know that the Bible actually says you can live in such a way that is holy and acceptable unto God? I find that just astounding. I don't understand that. I mean, this old body in which I dwell now has been indwelled with the sin of this world. It's been touched by it. It's been tainted by it. It's walked on the dirt and muck of this life. It's been carried through the mud of my sin so much that it in and of itself is corrupted. That which is clean, even if it was clean when I obtained it, when that which is clean touches that thing that is unclean, it becomes unclean. My body is just as unclean as the sinful nature of the soul that dwelt in it. It's unreal to me. And yet he says, I can present this same body, not after death, not after Jesus cleans it up down yonder somewhere, but right now I can present it a living sacrifice unto him. And he says, and it will be holy and acceptable unto him. That just astounds me. I don't understand that. I don't know how he can do that, but he can. If I live out my faith and I live it out sacrificially and I'm willing to suffer loss for the cause, he says that when I present that before him, my body becomes holy and acceptable before him. And then he says this, which is your reasonable service. In other words, he's not asking anything of you that he shouldn't ask. He's not asking anything of you grand or ridiculous or great. It's not like you can sit back and go, but you don't know what you're asking for. Oh, yes, he does. He knows exactly what he's asking. And what he's saying is it's not that unreasonable. Matter of fact, it's not unreasonable at all. It's your reasonable service. Considering what he has done for you, that he died for you on the cross, that he gave up his life for you, for him to ask in return that you live for him, that's not unreasonable. You owe him everything. There's nothing you have that's not as a result of his providence and overriding care in your life. There is no accidents. I'm not saying that God picked you up by the hair of the head and put you where you are today. But God has been overwatching all of your decisions. And as you've made decisions, God has been blessing and sometimes steering at times. You are where you are. You are what you are because of God. Because if God stopped, you would stop. So what do you mean? I mean exactly what I said. If God stopped, you would stop. What do you mean stop? You just stop. You would no longer exist. You would cease to be. Every time you take a breath, it's a gift of God Almighty. Every time you speak, it's a gift of God. Every time you hear, it's a gift of God. Everything you consume in this world is because God has allowed you to have that. It's all of him. One last scripture. Maybe this will give you some hope as well. In the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 5, we get some clear instruction on how to deal with our problem. We've talked about the fact that if you want to show that you're dependent upon God, then you know, your prayer life is a big part of that. And obviously your attitude toward his word is huge. Do you trust it? Do you trust him? If you don't trust him, you won't trust his word. If you trust his word, then that shows you trust him. But we've talked about those two things. We've talked about how that if we've prayerfully done that, we've prayerfully considered his word, then the next thing that should probably demonstrate our dependence upon him is what we do. Do the right thing. Live right before him. That makes a lot of sense to me. We've talked about the fact that how those three things might be tied up in one thing, which is living sacrificially. As Romans 12:1 says, that we're to present ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before him in love, which is our reasonable service. Right? And then he goes on in that chapter, by the way, kind of tells you how to do that. It tells you to be transformed. Be ye not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which takes us back to the word, which we got to put in our mind so they can get to our heart, so on and so forth, right? In other words, we're not supposed to look like the world. We're not supposed to act like the world. We're not supposed to try to be the world. We're supposed to try to be the church so that we can change the world. Our job isn't to be the world. Our job is to change the world. Did you know that? Do you know that's our job? Did you know that the early Christians in the New Testament, the Bible says that as they went around the world at that time, the world in which they had influence, and they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what it says they did? They turned the world upside down. And that wasn't their evaluation. That was the evaluation of their enemies. These are those that have turned the world upside down. That's what they said about them. Has anybody ever said that about the old Baptists today that I've heard? No. They should. That's our job. We're the societal conscience. We're the moral compass of our culture. And if your moral compass isn't talking to you, then you're going to be in trouble soon. And that's probably why our nation is in such trouble, because the moral compass of our nation doesn't talk very loud. It's time to speak up. So if you've got problems, you've got trials, and you're sitting there going, that all sounds great, Brother Marty. I understand what you're saying. I hear it, the word, pray, do, okay. But how do I deal with these problems? You don't understand me. No, I don't. I don't understand me, so that's not an issue. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look here. We'll find some pretty clear instruction on how to deal with some of our problems. First Peter chapter 5, let's back up to verse, that's not the scripture. That's because I'm looking at chapter 4. If I would look at 5, it'd be exactly right. 1 Peter chapter 5, let's start in verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's some good instruction, by the way. Notice what it says there. It says, humble yourself. So please don't go home tonight and say, well, you know, Brother Marty for the last 3 weeks has talked about pride. He certainly spent a lot of time in the early parts of the book of Daniel. He talked a lot about pride. And boy, full circle, we think we've left the book of Daniel. Maybe he's gotten off that topic and the last scripture he brought up was humbled. Oh, gosh. So I'm going to go home tonight and I'm going to pray that God will humble me. Don't do that. And here's why. Because God didn't say, come to me and I will humble you. He said, humble yourself. Change your attitude. Transform your mind. Transform yourself by the renewing of your mind. Jesus Christ humbled himself even unto death on the cross. He's not asking anything of you that he didn't do himself. And here he says in this place, he says, humble yourself. Now listen to this. This goes further than that. In verse 7, it gets even harder. It says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. How do you humble yourself? : He's about to give us some instruction on how to demonstrate that we've humbled ourselves, and this is where it's going to get hard for us in the room. Listen, he describes what it looks like. What does it look like when one humbles themselves? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Anybody here know what the word care means in this context? Worry. Has anybody ever called you a worry wart? Anybody in the room have that problem? Have you ever told somebody, maybe a child, your child, well, honey, you're just going to get over it. I worry about you all the time. That's just the way God made me. You know what we call that? Absolutism. Why do we call it that? Because you just blame God for your own sin. God made me this way. That's like Adam looking around in the garden going, sorry, you made me. Wait a minute, he did kind of do that, didn't he? When he looked around and said, the woman that thou madest me gave me. We are good at this, aren't we? All the way back there, we figured out how to blame God for our own sin. Isn't that something? We are consistent, if nothing else. very, very consistent. Listen, this is what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to humble yourself, the way to demonstrate your humility, and this is challenging, the way to demonstrate your humility is to show that you don't worry about things anymore. That's what it means. Do you know that when you worry, you are saying to the world, God is not enough? Do you know that? When you worry about something, you're saying, I'd love to get rid of this, but I've got nobody to give it to. There's a place to put it. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. See, there's a place we can take our worries, our concerns, our cares. There's a place we can take them, and it's to the hand of a mighty God, because not only is it that we can take them there because he's able, that's comforting, right? He is able to handle everything you've got. I'm telling you what, you cannot load his wagon up enough to break one of his wheels. Right? It doesn't matter how much you pile on that wagon, he can handle it. That's good news, isn't it? Let me give you better news than that. Not only can he handle it, he wants to handle it because he cares for you. It's one thing to say, oh, I know somebody who's able to take care of my problems. It's another thing to say, I know somebody who can take care of my problems that actually loves me and actually wants to take care of my problems. I've got a saying I've used a lot. Brother Victor's kind of latched onto it from time to time. I used it again yesterday when we got ready to leave from Cade's Cove, Brother Roger and Sister Glenda, and we were all telling each other how much we loved each other. And I told them, as we got ready to leave, I hugged their necks and told them, you know, we really appreciated them. And they said something back to me as I was walking away, and I turned around and I said, listen. I said, y'all don't understand. I said, I'm kind of funny this way. I said, I tend to love people that love me. And Brother Roger just started laughing. And so did Sister Glenda. I said, it's kind of weird that way, then. I kind of like people that like me. And I tend to love people that love me. And God says, I love you. And I care for you. So cast your care upon me. Rather than carrying around that burden with us every day, we're to take it to him. Right? What's that song that we used to sing so much back in the old days, seemed like? What a friend we have in Jesus. What does it say about that? Doesn't it say to take everything to him in prayer? Why? Because he's our friend. Because he cares and he loves us. One last scripture, and we'll close with this in Matthew chapter 18. I know our time's pretty much up, but I want to give this to you and walk away from here with this particular scripture. Because we're talking about depending upon him. I think this one's important. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. What does this look like? Well, I'll tell you what it looks like. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We're talking about a kingdom issue. We really are. We talk about depending upon God. We're talking about a kingdom issue. If you're sitting here today wondering why you haven't had any spiritual experiences lately, and maybe it's a dry season, and maybe things seem a little cold in your life from a spiritual standpoint, maybe it's because you're not depending upon God the way you should. And maybe your lack of dependence is because you've decided that there are certain things that you don't need to do anymore. Maybe it's because, well, you know, I pray, you know, whenever I get a chance and I'm driving down the road and I've got something else going on, I think about God. Yeah, but do you ever take time out of your day and stop driving and stop talking and stop working on Facebook and stop looking at the phone and stop cooking and stop and just stop and actually only pray? Right? You ever take that kind of time? That's a tough question for me. I have to challenge myself for that one too, because I find that I like to say that the first thing I do every morning is pray, but oftentimes I realize that the first thing I'm doing is praying while I'm doing something else. and I'm not really fully focused on that prayer. Maybe the reason your life is dry is because you're just not demonstrating the dependence that you should upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's showing forth in a lack of ability to experience the kingdom of Christ, because this is a kingdom issue. So that's exactly what the Lord's talking about here. He says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself, well, there's that phrase again, isn't it? Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So here's Jesus being asked by disciples, men that we will revere for the ages to come because they were part of the initial giving of the gospel message, and many of whom became authors of the Word of God itself. Men who were chosen by Christ to walk with Him personally. And here they are sitting before Him, and they don't know the answer to this question. We talk a lot about trying to understand the kingdom. Would you rather experience it or know it? Which is more important? How about we add a third option to that list? Would you rather experience it, know it, or both? That's maybe another way to look at it. We talk about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? How do I understand the kingdom? How do I see the kingdom? How do I enter the kingdom? Every preacher that started preaching the gospel message early on in the ministry, we've talked about, we've counted them up. Over 85 men, their first message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a kingdom message. It's a kingdom theology. There is a theme that runs from the beginning of the first words of the book of Matthew through the end of the book of Acts that is centered and revolves around the kingdom of Christ. And here are these disciples who stood before Jesus every day of His ministry, and they don't know what the kingdom is or how to enter it or who's going to be the greatest in it or anything. They're asking, Lord, who will be the greatest? He goes and He doesn't go get some king who has wealth and might. He doesn't go get some soldier who has strength and skill. He doesn't get some businessman who has management abilities. He calls over a little child, someone whose testimony wouldn't even be accepted in a court of law, somebody who's insignificant in their eyes, who should be in the background waiting for his turn at the table, puts him on his knee and he says, except you be converted and become as children, ye shall not even enter. Let alone know who's greatest, let alone know where it's at, let alone know what it looks like, let alone understand it. You won't even enter it. He said, therefore, humble yourselves as children. Now, what does that look like? Well, I'll give you two examples, one that I remember my father telling many times from the pulpit. When I was a young man, we put up a basketball goal in our yard. We had a good place for one, a nice level area, which was hard to find in those mountains of eastern Kentucky. You know how hard it is to play basketball on the side of a mountain? It's not easy. You bounce the ball and it goes that way. You have to find a level spot, right? We had one. We put one up. So there was a time when almost every boy in the neighborhood, 4 to 6 years spread in age, we would all gather in our yard and we would play ball, right? And we're boys. We weren't just boys. We were mountain boys. And there's one thing about mountain boys. You put them in a small, confined space in a heavy contact sport. And trust me, in the mountains, basketball was a heavy contact sport. And before long, there's going to be a scuffle. That's what we call it, a scuffle. Right? Somebody's going to have a bloody nose. Right? And somebody's going to get mad. And before long, somebody's going to pick up the ball and go home, right? That game's going to end. My dad said he used to sit and watch this happen in our yard, scuffle would ensue, and everybody'd get mad, and before long somebody'd say, well, I'm done, I'm leaving, and everybody'd split up and go their separate ways. And he said, I'd never say a word. He said, I'd just sit and wait. He said, usually later that same day, and certainly by the next day, that same group of boys would be on that same court in that same yard playing again. He said, now if that had been adults, they'd have held that grudge. They'd have never gotten over it. They wouldn't have just left there. They'd have left there to go tell everybody what happened to them that day. But children, they can fight. They can scrap. They can bloody each other's nose. And they can come back and forgive each other and play again. That's one example of that type of humility. Let me give you another. When our children were really small, we'd like to travel a little bit. We didn't travel as much then as we do now, or at least to the extent, but we tried to go on vacations here and there. We were just talking about one the other day where we went to Gulf Shores, Alabama. Brother Victor and them asked us if we'd ever eaten at a place called Lambert's. And there's a Lambert's just on the north side of Gulf Shores. Drew was just a little one when we went down there. And we had to drive down there in a truck. There's a long story about why we had to take a pickup truck on this trip. But we ended up having to take a pickup truck, and we went down to the Gulf Shores. You know, he was small. And we had a nice van that was in the shop. Right? But he was old enough to talk. And I'll tell you something. When we got in that van and we strapped him in a car seat, or in that truck, strapped him in a car seat and put him in the back, he did not ask, why are we not taking the van? He didn't ask me if we had enough gas to get there. He didn't ask me if I had a map. Did I know where we were going? He didn't ask me if I was afraid we were going to get lost. He didn't ask me how to get there. He didn't ask me if I told anybody else where we were going in case something went wrong. No. He did what every child does that has loving parents. He got in the car, excited about the prospect of going to the beach. He just trusted. He just trusted that we knew what we were doing. And there's a reason he had trusted that. Because up to that point, I mean, he was 2 years old. We hadn't killed him yet. Right? So far, things had worked out. Right? So he had a history of success upon which to base this trust. We weren't perfect, but we'd gotten him this far. You know, bless his heart, he was the first. We learned a lot. We probably protected him actually more than the others, to be honest with you, because the first, boy, I mean, anything happens. You know, by the time the third one comes along, push her in the corner, she'll be all right. She ain't bleeding much, is she? You know, the first one, you know, emergency room visits are routine with the first one. Kind of the way it works, isn't it? Kind of funny. The second example of how a child demonstrates that type of humility that is kingdom worthy is how much they trust, unconditionally trust their parents. I think that's what the Lord was talking about in a lot of ways. Put your trust in God. Lean on me, not your own understanding. Don't try to figure it out on your own. Don't do the math, right? Trust me. Pray. Honor my word. Do it. Sacrifice. Right? Trust me. That's what he's saying. May God bless us to be able to trust him all the more. Brother Victor's got a song. We're going to stand and sing. Bring the service to a close. If there be anybody here that want to join.